Lord, we ask once again that our hearts might be lifted towards Christ and towards heaven, that we might have the perspective of those who are not seeking to find their life in this present world, this present age that is under judgment and passing away, but rather may we be as Abraham, and may we be with our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, the eternal city whose architect and builder is God, who is not made by the hands of men. Lord, may you place eternity upon our hearts, and may you reinforce the importance of eternity rather than the age that's passing away. And Lord, may you continue to give us and feed us the manna from heaven. May you continue to sustain us. May you continue, Lord, to bless the ministry from this pulpit, that the word of God might richly bless and encourage and strengthen and make us uncomfortable where we need to be uncomfortable and tear down the things that need to be torn down and ultimately build us up and renew us in the image of Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This evening, I'm going to be reading the Lord's Day 18, and then we're going to turn to John chapter 1. You can find Lord's Day 18 on page 220, 219, 218. Beginning with question answer 46. I'll read the question if you'd respond by reading the answer in unison. What do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us?
Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, he is eternal.
If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? Let us turn our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word as we read from John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now turn with me to John chapter 10. I'm going to switch, John 14. Sorry about that. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Thus concludes the reading of God's Word. In the year 451, something happened of great significance. As Americans, we're familiar with dates, 1776 and 9/11 and various dates. Are you familiar with 451? I would suggest it's more important than any of the dates I've already referred to. The church convened the Great Council of Chalcedon on 451, one of the most important ecumenical councils of all time. This council was called to combat several heresies that were confronting God's people, the most significant of which were the Monophysites. The term Monophysite is a word that is made up of two words. You have a prefix and you have a root. You probably are familiar with the word mono, which is pretty similar. It's simple. It just means one. The root means nature. And they were teaching that Jesus Christ had one nature. And that's what therefore the word is indicative of the teaching, the belief that they were presenting, contradicting the idea, the biblical idea, that Jesus Christ has two natures, that he was one with the eternal Son of God, dwelling with God, but also of the same essence and substance as God, and then the incarnation assuming a fully human nature. The Monophysites, what they did is they deified the human nature, or they humanized the divine nature. There was a confusion here. And depending on how you look at it, a deified human nature or a humanized divine nature, either way doesn't work. I recognize in our own present church context, many Christians today have very minimal appetite for nuanced doctrinal teaching, and that almost makes me all the more want to do nuanced doctrinal teaching, because I recognize that impulse didn't come from Christ, it came from somewhere else, and the Word of God needs to confront things that don't come from Christ, especially when they're in the body of Christ. It's interesting that in the first 3 centuries and even beyond, because the date of 451 would evidence that this discussion regarding Christ and all things related to Christ consumed the church. The church was consumed for 3 full centuries with who is Christ? Who is Christ? Can you imagine that? For 300 years consumed with the question, who is Christ? I wish that was true today. I wish the thing that consumed the church was who is Christ, rather than have your best life now, or what do you think about spiritual gifts or something like that, or can Jesus make you rich, or whatever it is that consumes people. Who is Christ? And the heresy confronting the church was one that denied the true humanity of Christ, as well as the true divinity of Christ, and the early church realized that both were necessary and both were biblical and both were taught and both are essential to our salvation. The Council of Chalcedon, in dealing with the mystery of the incarnation and affirming the two natures of Jesus Christ, said his two natures are perfectly united in such a way that they are not confused or mixed. I thought about bringing some object lessons in the pulpit, but I don't really like them, and one of my object lessons was going to be a pile of sawdust I was going to dump up here, but, you know, that'd be pretty messy. The natures of Christ are not like sawdust, where you take them and grind them up and mix them together. It's not like two boards glued together. No, not confused or mixed, divided or separated. We cannot mix them together as the Monophysites did, and we cannot deify the human flesh, and we cannot humanize the eternal Spirit of God. We cannot do, you know, these statements I'm making here, you cannot do, they tend to be negative statements. Negative statements are important, but there's also some positive statements here. Each nature positively retains its attributes. The eternal nature of God in the incarnation is unchanged, unaltered. Think of it like this, children. If God changes, he ceases to be God. You change perfection, it's no longer perfection. God cannot change. And so it is of the eternal divine nature of the Son. Unchanged, eternal, infinite, omniscient, omnipresent. All the attributes of God, all of them belonging to the divine nature of the Son, of Jesus Christ, because that nature belongs to the person then of Christ. Both natures belonging to one person. Think of the divine nature from the perspective. God cannot change. Jesus possesses a fully divine nature of the same essence and substance with the Father, which is why John, the very beginning, could say, in the beginning, he was with God. And he was God. What a way to introduce the gospel. I love it. The question that Jesus asked his disciples in Mark's gospel chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 16, who do people say that I am? That question is still relevant today. Jesus is still asking, who do people say that I am? Same question. In the first 3 centuries, the church was consumed with that question. Who is Jesus Christ? Oh, I wish that was true. In our present context, some are going to view this type of teaching as strictly an academic debate or exercise with little consequence that couldn't be further from the truth. If you have been under my preaching at all, you know that I appreciate good academic work, but I don't do academic lectures from the pulpit. I preach. And therefore, if I'm taking the time to give you something nuanced, it's because it's important and it's biblical. And so it is in the revelation of our Lord. There couldn't be a more important question than who is Christ and what has he done for us? Without the two natures, there is no way that Christ could have come from heaven, been present on the earth as a man, and accomplished the will of his Father, redeemed those whom the Father gave to him from eternity. All that the Father has given to me, I will call, they'll come to me, and I'll raise them up at the end. Jesus, everything he did as one who was sent from the Father. And part of that had to do with revealing the will of the Father. Originally when I started writing this sermon, I had 5 points. And after 2 points, I realized I was out of time. So if there's still appetite for this, Lord willing, next week you'll get the next 3 points. So the evening we're going to do 2 points. The first one, Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is eternally shared in this one nature, or has eternally possessed this one nature. Undivided divine nature with the Father, the Spirit, and he is fully God. That's a long point, I know. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we have this word, this personal pronoun, he. He was in the beginning with God. He. In John's gospel, Jesus is identified with the divine Logos, the Word. And the Word is a person. He. The divine Logos is identified with God, the second person of the Trinity. And I find it interesting here because almost immediately or right away, we have this statement that everything that was made and created was made by the Word, the divine Logos, the He, the person. And if everything that's made that was made by the eternal Son of God, then the eternal Son of God, two natures belonging to one person, Jesus Christ, is uncreated. And that's the cults, generally speaking, deny that. The JWs, the Mormons, they deny the full deity of Jesus Christ. That's true of most cults. So this continues to be relevant today because the cults continue to grow. And there continue to be confusion within what we would recognize as Christian communities. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He made the dirt. He made the molecules that the dirt is made up of. There's no such thing as a maverick molecule uncreated by Jesus Christ. He created all things and he upholds all things by the power of his word, and he sustains all things and he governs all things. And therefore, your physical life you owe to Christ and your spiritual life you owe to Christ. All things owe their existence. He's an agent with the Father in the creation of all things. You know, that's really a liberating, because so often we feel like things depend upon us and God might work through human means, but ultimately the Lord is the one who gives you life. That's true physically. It's true spiritually. He's the one that sustains our life. The biblical evidence for the divinity of Jesus Christ is utterly abundant. The challenge in preaching or preparing a sermon like this is, what do you not include? It's painful. What do you not include? This is the primary point of the Gospel of John. the divinity of Jesus Christ. Well, I can't include the entire Gospel of John, can I, tonight? I could. We'd be here a while. In John chapter 10, I'm being selective. We have this conversation. Jesus, their disciples are troubled because he's announced to them, I'm going to leave. Do not let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to go. It's to your advantage that I go. You know where I'm going. No, we don't. Yeah, you do. He addresses Thomas. Then Philip says, I've never seen the map. Show me the map. Show me the way. All these time you've spent with me. Really, you don't know who I am? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Isn't that what John the Baptist was saying? He was bearing witness that the glory of God is revealed through the incarnation, the person of Jesus Christ. That's what John was bearing witness to. If John, the last prophet, is bearing witness to this, you would think that Jesus' disciples would understand this. You think they would understand as much as John understood. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. Don't you love that? And it goes on because then he says, I'm in you. And you're in me. By the agency of the Holy Spirit, united to Christ. Now, we don't become divine. Let's be clear about that. You know, the Jews understood what Jesus was saying. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And what was the charge? Because you, being a man, make yourself God. That's pretty clear. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. The Jews are correct in understanding the claim that Jesus was making. They just didn't believe. It's not that they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They understood what Jesus was saying, but they didn't accept it. They didn't believe it. It wasn't an issue of understanding at this point. It's an issue, you are a man and you claim to be God. And therefore, that's blasphemy and you deserve to die. And we're going to execute you in the name of God. Some of the greatest sins ever committed are committed in the name of God. It's true publicly and privately. I'm amazed at what people do in the name of God in the spirit of self-righteousness. Huh. Worst sin ever committed. Is there a greater sin than unbelief? If you accept the words of Jesus Christ, there isn't. I love what Jesus says here in John 10, 37 through 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. Oh, I like that. If I don't do the work of God, remember all things are created through me. Let me show you that. You know that guy born blind from birth? From birth? From birth? That's significant. Can't forget about that. From birth? Let me make some dirt. Remember what I did last time I touched dirt? I made Adam. I'm going to apply dirt to his eyes, and he's going to see who gives sight to those who don't have sight. God! I'm going to show you who I am. Over and over and over and over again. And when they're ready to stone him, he says, for what good works are you killing me? Oh, it's not for all the works. It's for what you claim. Although a man, you claim to be God. It's blasphemy. Well, then, if you can't believe my words, believe the works. But if I do, though you do not believe in me, believe in the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Well, we got to leave John's gospel for a moment. Let's go to Mark. John Mark's gospel, which I believe Peter's the author of. John Mark was his scribe. In Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 2, this is great because, you know, Jesus is just, his ministry just is beginning here, and that's his vibrant preaching ministry that's begun. And he's in this home in chapter 2, and word gets out that Jesus is visiting this home, and it's not long before the home is filled to capacity, and there's no room except standing room, and people are outside. And this poor paralytic guy, you know, he wants so bad to be in the presence of Jesus, and he's convinced that Jesus can help him. And he's got some faithful friends, and they make a hole in the guy's house, the roof. That would irk me. I just got to be honest with you. That'd irk me. Somebody making a hole in the roof of my house. I'm too earthly minded. I'd be thinking, those are 40-year shingles. You just ruined 40-year-old shingles. You're replacing those things. I'm not going to have to file a claim with my homeowner's insurance. You got to fix this. Well, I don't know. They probably had clay shingles that last longer than 40 years or stone or something. But they remove something and they make a hole in the roof and they lower the man down. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And it's the same thing here, you know. Why does this man speak blasphemy? Why? Because then only God can forgive sin. This is only chapter 2 of Mark's gospel. We're already to the point here. Only God can forgive sin. See, the Jews had good theology in that aspect. It wasn't that they didn't have a good theology of God. It's they would not accept Jesus Christ as divine. As God's salvation for them, the self-righteous, the ones who thought they could keep the law, the ones who thought that God was pleased with them. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sin but God alone? Jesus' whole point, okay, if you don't think I can forgive sin, let me demonstrate. This guy's paralyzed, right? And you think he's paralyzed as a relationship between the illness, the paralyzed condition he's in, and his sin. So let me illustrate this for you. Get up and walk. In fact, go home. Guy gets up, walks, he's healed by the power of the one who all things are created through. Creation, life, right there. Healing. Do they believe? No. Unbelief has absolutely nothing to do with evidence. Unbelief has everything to do with the condition of your heart. Unbelief is not a logical problem. It's not an intellectual problem. It's not a problem of evidence. It's a problem of sin. It's a problem of spiritual deadness. It's a problem of a heart that is in bondage to sin, deadness. A heart that is bondage to something that rules over it, where you cannot deliver yourself from the unbelief. God has to penetrate a dead heart. He has to renew a dead heart. He has to bring life to that dead heart. He has to renew the inner man. He has to produce life where there was no life. And then the evidence of that is faith and repentance, which I often refer to as the grace of faith, the grace of repentance, because there is no true faith, there is no true repentance apart from the grace of God. And so we see here the divinity of Jesus Christ on display, both in terms of proclamation and by way of works. There's a pattern throughout the scriptures. Theologians are sensitive to this. And the pattern is basically that God typically acts, and then he reveals and explains what he's done by way of revelation regarding his act. First he creates, and then you have the revelation explaining what God has done. Jesus Christ spoke. Revealing the Father and God's salvation. And he also acted, demonstrating that he, in fact, is divine. One with the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father's in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The early church for 300 years consumed with that right there. That's a good thing to be consumed with. The word incarnation comes from the Latin in plus carnis, which if you're like carne asada, there's probably a relationship there, but often is between Latin and Spanish. Meat, flesh. It's good stuff. Good stuff. So God in the flesh. That's the idea. God in human flesh. The revelation of God in the flesh, incarnation. I make the comment about carne asada because I think that helps people remember things. So, especially if you're like me and you relate to food. I know some of you don't, but I do. Wish I didn't. It's important to think of the incarnation as an act of addition and not subtraction. The eternal Son of God, by the supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit, without change or loss of deity, added a second nature to himself, consisting of a human body, a human soul, 100% human. John chapter 1, verse 14, which we read, is the first time we have in the gospel, we have this wonderful declaration of this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Whose glory is this? It's the glory of God. So here you have a man, fully human, a body, human flesh and blood, but both natures belonging to the person. Therefore, in the person, you have a revelation of the glory of God. Is that not marvelous? There's no other person you can point to and say, hey, look at him. The glory of God. Now, there's some people that think they're pretty glorious, I get it, but they're deceived. Now, hopefully, people can see evidence of Christ working in our lives. But it's important to think of the incarnation as an addition and not a subtraction. I emphasize that because it's important. Now, I'm going to appeal to Philippians here, and this is going to be my last major passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. According to the Apostle Paul, the eternal Son of God assumed a fully human nature for the sake of becoming a bondservant. Not for the sake of being exalted in terms of his earthly existence, but the opposite, for the sake of service. And what kind of service is this? It's a service that involves humiliation and suffering. It's a service that is a service that's rendered unto God, obedient unto death. Who's he being obedient to? Not your will, the will of the Father. He came to serve the will of his Father, perfectly obedient. And what you have here is the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. The emphasis in this passage is on his passive obedience, the suffering even unto death. But you can't really totally separate these. For 33 years, Jesus is absolutely, perfectly obedient to the law, to the will of his Father, which is why he can say, Everything I say what the Father would have me say. I speak the words of my Father. I do the work of my Father. He came to serve the will of his Father and to execute the Father's will relative to your redemption, your salvation. And that's the point being made here. Even though he came, and you could point to it and say, hey, the glory of God is revealed in him. He's divine. But nonetheless, he takes the role of a bondservant. Now, this was necessary for him to establish the new covenant, because the new covenant is established through blood. Even the old covenant is established through the blood of bulls and calves, which is ultimately like a shadow. It has no function in terms of actually saving. There's no power in it. The power in the blood, it's the blood of the Lamb, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, the purpose of that shadow is not to point to itself, but to point to the reality that it reflects. So what you have here is it was necessary that a person establish the new covenant as a mediator sent from heaven. And you had to have a body. Blood had to be shed to establish the new covenant. But you also have the requirement of a mediator here that has to then mediate and mediate the covenant in terms of prophet, priest, and king. And it takes a person. It takes a person to do this. Somebody had to legally represent a human being because men sinned. Adam was a man and man sinned. And therefore, it took a human priest, but a priest with an indestructible life in the order of Melchizedek. I'm hoping that all this stuff connects with Hebrews. Lots of theology in Hebrews regarding the Christology in here and the function of Christ. But the sacrifice had to be a human sacrifice, and therefore this priest in the order of Melchizedek with an indestructible life is indestructible because he has two natures. He has a divine nature. And that's why he could lay his life down. He embraces the will of his Father. His life was not taken from him. He embraces the will. By his own volition, John 10, he lays his will, he lays his life down. And then after he's dead, he takes it up again. He has to have two natures to do that. And he does this in legal representation. He represents you. And now for eternity, he administers this covenant in heaven, serving as an intercessor, a mediator for you, for eternity. Never having to repeat the sacrifice. Never having to repeat the earthly work because it's sufficient, one time, perfect. Had to be done by a man, though. The sacrifice had to be a human being. But then there's a second part of this in terms of, I've been talking about the new covenant and the role of a mediator, but there's also the issue of federal headship. Adam was a real man, created of the dirt, a real human being. And when Adam sinned, the entire human race, all his posterity, were plunged into the fall, death, the curse. And Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He's a second Adam. He stands as a federal head of an entire new humanity. And this new humanity is defined by the person of Jesus. The righteousness that he possesses as a man. Everything he did as a man applies to the person. Yes, everything that's true about his divinity applies to the person as well. Which is why I can say Jesus is here in power and spirit. But I also say Jesus is present in body in heaven, which is where your catechism ends. And that provides you with great comfort because your flesh, human flesh and blood, is already present before the throne room of God. And God approves of this, accepts this, delights in this, and looks forward to the day when all the family is going to get together and we're all going to dwell together for eternity in God's house. and God's house is going to take over the whole earth. And Satan is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, eternal damnation, and those, all who serve him, will suffer with him. It's a long time. That's a long time. So, the question, who do people say that I am? Still relevant. As long as you have breath in your lungs, that question is relevant to you. After this morning's service, Cody came up to me and he said, "Pastor, you said something that really impacted me." He said, "You mentioned from the pulpit, if my mom had died 8 years ago, would have been a different story." As I was with Debbie this last week and I was praying with her, she looked at me and she said, "They still got breath. No telling what Jesus is going to do." Because she's going to go for her to her grave praying for her children, praying for loved ones. Because eternity weighs heavy on her heart. What weighs on your heart tonight? Earthly cares or eternity? How do you respond to the question, who do people say I am? But more importantly, who do you say Jesus is? Let us pray. Father in heaven, lead us to Christ. May we not just have theology like the Pharisees and the Jews who understood what God could only do. And they rejected Christ, Jesus, as only a man. So many, the Muslims say, he's a prophet, he was a good teacher, he's a great man. But they deny his divinity, deny him as a savior. And we could go down the list. Our concern from this pulpit, this place of worship tonight, is not necessarily the Muslims, it's those who are present and those who hear my voice. It's for our children and grandchildren, it's for our families, it's for our acquaintances, it's for our neighbors, it's for those who, maybe they have theology, but maybe they have not really had eternity pressed upon their hearts and come to Jesus with a sense that life is found in the only one who gives life, and he's divine. Enlighten our hearts, strengthen our faith, sustain us in our faith, encourage us in our faith, and Lord, may you create within us love for Christ, gratitude for Christ, zeal for serving him. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.